Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning. Well, you guys are so close. I love it. I'm just backing up a little bit. I don't know. If you weren't with us last Sunday, and I know a bunch of folks were away because it was reading week for some people, which doesn't mean that everybody did reading, but and others just have things. But we kicked off last week, introduced a new study in the New Testament letter of James, or as we discussed last Sunday, Brother James. A letter that James, trusted leader in the early Christian community and half-brother of Jesus, which is why we're calling him Brother James, wrote to his fellow believers scattered among the nations in a time of great trial and complexity, which, as we talked about last Sunday, feels very relevant for us, as we are alive in a time of great trial and complexity. We heard, as Sophie prayed for students whose families are in Iran, I mean, that's beyond the scope of what many of us can comprehend. But the reality of our world is so complicated these days on the global scale between nations and states and warring ideologies and up close in the fabric of our own hearts and our own lives and our own families and our own communities. And in the midst of all that, the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's complicated. And in the midst of this, James wrote this letter with an urgent concern that Christians in his day, as scattered individuals and gathered communities, would learn and grow and live in the wisdom of God, that their faith would not be just something tucked away. His longing was that their faith would not, and this is always a reality, that their faith would not just be something that's tucked into the private part of their life, set apart from, or a veneer, a shallow facade that claims faith in Jesus but doesn't look like Jesus. Does anyone, as I say that, feel like, oh, we need that today? We need that today. James had this passion as the brother of Jesus, as someone himself who, following the resurrection, became a follower of his half-brother Jesus, gave his life for the ministry of the kingdom of God, so much so that shortly after he wrote this letter, his own life was taken. He was executed. And so he lived and he prayed and he pastored and he wrote this letter with a passion for Christians in his day to seek Jesus in a living, all-consuming way, in a way that would work itself out into the fabric of every part and every place, that their faith would not be a religious foil or a facade, but it would be the first fruits of Jesus, evidence of the first fruits of Jesus' kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That their lives as individuals and as a community would be, and I love this line, it comes from, Leslie Newbegin, doesn't matter. He said that we would be a sign of instrument and a foretaste of the kingdom of Jesus. That you, in your home, in your family, in your workplace, on the campus, in your dorm, would be a sign that God is at work, would be an instrument of God's goodness and grace and holiness and mercy and justice, and a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste, a glimpse to people of the goodness of this. And I think this is what we need. I think we are in a moment where we so need the wisdom of God. We need to be attentive and responsive to, not just to hear this letter, but to be attentive and responsive to what God is saying through it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Living God, living God, Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come today to you hungry for your grace to awaken us to your word, your living voice today. It's your word that brings life, and so we ask God, that as we open up a portion of James's letter, that you would open us up to you. You would give us ears to hear where your voice through James speaks right to our lives, right to our world, right to where we are. So open us up to you, God, here. and open up your word to us, Lord. I bow to you just as I am today. And I bow to you, my sisters and brothers here, as they are today. We're not always, you know, our best version of ourselves. Sometimes, like me today, we just feel a bit ragged. That's just life sometimes. And we ask, God, that you would meet us here where we are, as we are. And our friends online with us too, as they are and where they are. Come and meet us, Lord. For your glory, for the good of the world, and our joy in you, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it with me to James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. James chapter 1, 9 to 18. Last Sunday, our opening text, we noticed a few surprises in the text, a few things that like hooked us, and we were a little thrown by them, and then we found our way through them. Today begins with another one of those in a way. And although these nine verses, as I read them, can seem to pivot in a few directions, there is a single thread that seems to hold them all together, which we will become clear as we go. One last preface comment about this text. James at times feels like a very abrupt teacher. He doesn't signal before he turns a corner. Ever been in a car with someone who drives like that? You don't know what's coming, and then all of a sudden you're over here. That is James. That's what reading James is like. I mention it because if you've been tracking already just the beginning of James, it feels like that as we open this text. So I'm going to read from the NIV for us. James chapter 1, verse 9 to 18. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. The word pride there is the same word as boast. So let me read that again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to boast in their high position, but the rich should boast in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, James doesn't always signal before he turns, which makes today's text feel like maybe we've got actually three or four texts here, which often for me would mean teaching it slowly over three or four Sundays. And yet I've drawn the boundaries of today's text where they are because there seems to be a particular thread, a core exhortation that holds all of this together. But first, I think we need to acknowledge the surprise that of being commanded to boast. That is not something you would expect. We would expect, I think. James explicitly encourages boasting. In verses 8 and 9, he says, believers in humble circumstances, that's his language for the poor, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride or boast in their high position, but the rich should take pride or boast in their humiliation or lowliness, since they pass away like a wildflower. One commentator I appreciate says, no one likes a boaster, and I think that's so true, right? No one likes a boaster. That is not when you describe the person you love. They're gentle. They're kind, they're joyful, they are proud, and they boast. No one says that, right? And not only that, but we are repeatedly exhorted in the New Testament not to boast. explicitly. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 clearly teaches that the gospel has put an end to boasting. So what is James, inspired by the Spirit, on about here? Well, this is where we need to remember the context that James has already named in the opening 8 verses of this letter. The undeniable reality that James and his original leaders were living in very trying times, following Jesus in a crucible, if not many, the clash of many crucibles. They were in the throes of what James describes as many kinds of trials. And I think James is, throughout this letter, one of the common themes he will say to us that the New Testament is very clear on is trials are very normal in the Christian life. They are not a sign that God is absent, that God doesn't care, that God is against you. They are a normal part of the journey. Jesus himself experienced many trials. Yes? The beloved of the Father, the eternal Son, experienced many trials. His life was filled with trials and ended on a cross. So trials are a normal part of the Christian life. And this is why James's readers are scattered, seemingly. Something he names in the opening verse of this letter. James, a servant of God, he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And for many of them, this scattering, this experience of being forced from their home communities and resettled elsewhere, brought with it significant economic hardship, among other things. And not just that, but just being a Christian in the first centuries of the early church often brought economic trials from the ruling pagan Romans or from neighboring Jewish community. Some might disparage your business because you are associated with Jesus. Some might post unhelpful things on your Google reviews because you are associated with Jesus. Some might refuse to do business with you because you are associated with Jesus. Some might shortchange you because your association with Jesus makes you have little rights, little recourse, which might feel very different to our world today in ways. There's so much I feel like, so much more everything could be said today in everything I'm going to say. But this is where, which means that when James pivots here from writing about trials in the first passage to writing about economic realities, James isn't actually making a new direction without signaling. He is simply inviting us into one particular everyday example of the trials his brothers and sisters are experiencing. And this is where I think we need to hear the core exhortation that seems to reach across the whole of today's text through all the pieces from verses 9 to 18. And we find it in verse 16 where James says simply, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." Friends, this is a word to us today. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. And as he says this, and he says this because, as I'm sure many of us have experienced, the trials of our lives, the hardships, the sufferings, the broken things, and as I say that, many of you, you feel them, you know them, you're in them. The trials of our lives, the hardships, the sufferings, the broken things often seem to come with or fuel their own narrative about God and about ourselves, a false narrative, which means a destructive narrative. And James knows this. And so he warns and exhorts and encourages his brothers and sisters against believing this false narrative. And that's what our text is so much about today. And note this term of affection in this. He says, my dear brothers and sisters. This is unique. He'll say my brothers and sisters throughout this whole letter, but here he says my dear brothers and sisters. And the Greek is even stronger. James refers to them as his beloved brothers and sisters, which is important because it helps us hear the hard warning of this text or warnings of this text, the hard exhortations of this text as an expression of his deep love for them and for us. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. First, by what your economic situation means or says about you. We could linger on this long. If I was smarter, I could say so much more. But we don't have time to sketch out a whole theology of poverty and riches today, which is fine because that's not James's concern here in this moment, in this part of the text. Later through this letter, James will talk a number of times about the rich and the poor and how as followers of Jesus we are to treat one another, and it matters. It matters how followers of Jesus treat one another across the boundaries, the economic boundaries that we live with, right? If anyone says to you that the gospel is only about the goodness of your soul and its eternal state, they have not read the Bible. Jesus cares deeply about how the rich care for the poor. And I know that as I say that, we all kind of live in this fuzzy place where we're like, am I rich? Am I poor? I think in truth, it all depends on your context, right? It's always these lines of having more, having less, opportunity, power. There's so much. So maybe all this speaks to us, I hope. James's concern here isn't about a whole theology of rich and poor, but here it's about, his focus seems to be on the narrative that our economic situation can cause us to internalize about ourselves. Right? You have an economic situation, a reality of a bank account with nothing in it or much in it or a bunch or whatever. Debt, family with debt, parents who bought homes when you expect you'll buy a home, parents who didn't, always rented, you'll expect you always will, right? We have an economic situation that we live in the midst of, and it's not just that, but it also shapes an internalized narrative about what that says about us. Namely, that if you have wealth, you have worth, or at least more worth than another person. Or if you don't have worth, you have less worth than those that do. Don't have wealth, you have less worth than those who do. If you have wealth, there's a narrative that says you are important. You walk into the room and you are important, or at least more important than those who don't have as much. If you have wealth, there's a narrative that says to you that you, in contrast to others, are a stable presence. You are sufficient. You are solid. You have something to contribute and can be expected to keep contributing. You are needed, maybe, whom others should be thankful for, because as opposed to others, you are more stable. Are you with me? This is real. We feel this, I think. And into the trial of this powerful, pervasive narrative, very quickly, James, inspired by the Spirit, says, believers in humble circumstances, those with little, and honestly, many of the Christians in the first century, not all, but many of them were on the lower end of the economic spectrum. The realities of their experience made them at the bottom rung, closed doors for them. Believers in humble circumstances ought to boast in their high position, James says. But the rich should boast in their humiliation or their lowliness, since they pass away like a wildflower. For the sun withers with scorching heat. Sorry, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall. Its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. You didn't put this on a Hallmark card to anybody, right? He's such a straight shooter. But there's grace here. According to Brother James, as Sam Albury, a wonderful Bible teacher, says, the message of the gospel to even the poorest and the most destitute Christian is that in Christ, you are somebody. In Christ, you have made it. All that the Father, this is Sam Albury's words, and I so appreciate it, all that the Father has for his Son has been extended to those who are Christ's. I want to say that again. All that the Father has for his Son has been extended to those who are Christ. It is an unfathomable prospect and one that begins spiritually now with our standing before our Father in Christ. In Christ, they could not be more highly regarded by the Father. To hear James speaking a counter-narrative grounded in the gospel over his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters, who find themselves at the bottom rung, over whom a narrative is being said constantly. He's saying, in Christ, all the Father has for his Son has been extended to those, to you who are in Christ. Those who are poor can and are to boast in Christ, that they are exalted in him, exalted with him and because of him. And conversely, the message to the rich, which is his dominant focus here, is not that they're worthless or unimportant, but that they are, like all, utterly dependent. Utterly dependent on the sustaining provision of God in every way, every day, moment by moment, who alone is enduring, solid, reliable, sufficient, unfading, whatever comes. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Whatever your economic status, James says, boast in Christ, in his exalting embrace and the humility of dependence upon him. Later in this letter, James will speak into how this is to impact how we treat one another, but that's not this text. So he continues. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a great verse to open on the last day of the Winter Olympics. That is today, right? Final day. Because this word crown of life, the Greek word there, James is not speaking of a royal crown. He's speaking of like an Olympic crown, the Stephanos. It's the laurel wreath bestowed on a champion. And again, I want to call to mind James's exhortation and encouragement in verse 16. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. And it applies to this text here. And I mention this because there is a common temptation, a debilitating lie that often emerges and festers in times of trial, that this trial, whatever that trial is that you are in the midst of or they are in the midst of, this trial, this hardship, this agonizing situation can and will only lead to an end in ruin, destruction, devastation, which fuels discouragement, which fuels despair, all the depressing D's, right? And further intensifies this pull to just think all I can do is give up. And into the trial of this debilitating narrative, this deceptive narrative, James, inspired by the Spirit, says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown, the Stephanos of life that the Lord has promised to those who hear him. Some of you need to hear this today. You are in a trial and you are living with fear that all it leads to is more trial, more suffering, debilitating, and down and down. Yeah. And I want us to note here three things that James says in this. One, he says, and this is a word of grace, that every trial will come to an end. Every trial will end. God has determined that there is a boundary line, a finish line to the trials of our lives. Second, that those who persevere under trial will be rewarded. And I want us to note that it's not those who are the best. That victory in times of trial isn't about being the best or doing the best or perfectly like in the Olympics, but simply persevering. Simply persevering, enduring, not giving up. And third, he says that those who persevere under trial will receive the victor's reward, which isn't just a crown. Awesome. It's the crown of life, it says, of Zoe. Not just consolation, not just relief that it's finally over, but being given life. Life that never ends, James says. The life of God that God gives, that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in that love, that fragile love maybe, endure, persevere, cling to Jesus who is unfading. And I suspect some of us, as we hear this promise of being rewarded, some of us might push back a bit. Maybe someone in this room has their journal out and they're like, I don't know, doesn't sound like gospel. That our faithfulness to God should never be motivated by reward. I think I grew up being taught that. I think there's maybe spaces for that, that love is not real if it's just so that you can get the ice cream at the end of the day or whatever. Sorry, I should have thought that metaphor. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. And yet I think this pushback can easily miss the surprising good news of what James's words reveal here. Not that we could or have to earn God's reward, but that the God of the gospel is a God who loves to reward others, to bestow honor on others. And that is a surprise. We tend to think that God is just desperately jealous for our worship. And he is, because he knows that he is the source of life for all. And when we spend our worship on other things, we end up as lesser things. But God in his character, according to James, according to the New Testament, according to the story of Scripture, is a God who delights to give honor to others, to bestow honor on others. Maybe this is why some of us in the last few days, maybe it's why Simon grieved this morning, I don't know. Maybe it's why some of us so deeply long to be affirmed and honored, and why we are so moved when we witness someone being honored. It happens to me. I'll watch someone I've followed for years in something, like CrossFit, or I don't know what you follow, or MasterChef Australia. Love that show. And someone comes in and just does their best, and it's like, it's the audition day, it's the day to get in, and people show up and they're timid. And then the judges, these people of incredible credentials, turn to them and say, "That is the best porridge I've ever had in my life. Where did you learn that?" And something inside of you is like, "Oh, that's so beautiful." Why? Not just because we're insecure, but because somehow this seems to be something in the very core of who God is. That the maker of the heavens and earth is not just a voracious, need vacuum of honor. Please give it to me, give it to me. The nature of God, the delight of God, is to come bestow honor on others. Earl Palmer, wonderful Presbyterian minister from Seattle, says, "God is by nature an award giver. He never tires of the ceremony of awards. It is his very character to convey honor and worth." Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters, my beloved brothers and sisters. Your day of trial will end. And on the other side, God will stand there with gifts for you, with pride, with honor for you, for enduring in faith. James continues, verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change with shifting shadows, like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Again, it has felt to me early in this week as I was leaning into this text as though James has yet again turned another corner without signaling, but as we said earlier, as I'm sure many of us know by experience, the trials of our lives, the hardships, the sufferings, the broken things often seem to come with or fuel their own narrative, specifically a false narrative about God and about ourselves. And here, very explicitly, James confronts this. Both of these, about God and about ourselves, head on. And not as a whole new conversation, but as an honest recognition that times of trial often bring with them temptations. Yes? Very real temptations. To not trust God in some way and run a different way. Temptations that promise quick and easy relief in the midst of a long, drawn-out hardship. Temptations that promise surety in the face of insecurity. Temptations that promise just some stimulation, feeling alive in the midst of the dull ache of the mundane or the hard. And in this place, we can find ourselves blaming God. You put me in this situation. You gave me these desires. That's there. We can find ourselves blaming God, not simply for our trials, who is sovereign over our trials. That doesn't mean God always causes them, but though he does at times ordain opportunities for us to grow, and other times he allows us to find ourselves in situations which he intends to repurpose for our good, but we find ourselves in those situations sometimes blaming God for our temptations in the place of the trial, for the temptations that emerge there, for the invitations that in this context seem so impossible to say no to. And this is where James is so clear-headed and so urgently concerned that we are clear-headed about God and about our temptations, where they come from, how they work, and where they lead. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I'm struck with James's logic here in the second half of verse 13, that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Here, James presents these two thoughts alongside each other, but the first, I think, is actually the key to the latter. God does not tempt anyone because it is not his nature. I hope as I say that, you realize we've been talking about God's nature through this whole morning, the nature of a God who bestows honor. Here again, God does not tempt anyone because it is not his nature. It would, in fact, be contrary to the very essence of who God is. This is what part of the Bible, this is what the Bible means whenever it talks about God being holy. Holy is not just a word, a religious word, a song, a Sunday morning song word. It's the most beautiful thing in the universe. It means that in God there is nothing evil. In God there is nothing evil, nothing deceptive, nothing stingy, nothing malevolent, nothing untrustworthy. God is holy in his very being, which means he is both, which makes him both untemptable and unable to tempt others. It simply is not God's nature. And so when James says God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, he is celebrating the good and beautiful reality of who God is in the core of his being, which then determines and guides how God is toward us. And though we are prone, if we think about God's godness, to say that God can do anything, tempting is not something that God can do. Tempting is not something that God can do because, thank God, it is not in God's nature. God is truly, wonderfully, gloriously holy. Which means, as James goes on to explain, that if we find ourselves tempted, temptation being an invitation to sin, and we find ourselves pulled into it, if we find ourselves tempted, it's not because of something broken or bent or distorted in God, but because of something broken or bent or distorted in us. Which, though sobering, is not something James or any Bible writer says to shame us, to push us away, to beat us down. But rather, this is a dark truth that James names in love with the aim of inviting us into the light. Why? Because whereas sin kills us, God alone gives us life. Which is not how we've always heard it and perceived it. Just this past week, 2 weeks ago, at the Alpha gathering, we talked about sin. And I was struck there how I've heard it in so many environments. I know I've felt it myself. This common idea that is alive among a lot of people who perceive Christianity from a distance, maybe alive among many Christians, maybe in some of us, is quietly convinced that the Bible teaches that because we sin, God kills us. If you sin, God's going to kill you. We think that's what the Bible says. But in the Garden of Creation in Genesis 2, God warns Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of the Garden of Evil. Not because if they do, God will kill them, but because if they do, sin will kill them. If God is the source of life, then life comes from being oriented towards him. Sin is whatever it is that we worship that is apart from him. When we say, I don't need to walk your way, I got my own thing, I don't need you to tell me what to do, I'm going to do my own thing, and turn away from the source of life. And James says, it leads to death. James is very consistent with Genesis 2, that death is not what God brings, it's what sin brings. It's what sin does. It is somehow its very nature. Sin kills us. James says explicitly, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's a surprising, it's not surprising if you understand sin, but when you're just reading that sentence, you don't expect that what is born is death. But James is so consistent about this. Scripture is so consistent about this. Sin kills us. It is its nature. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, and that's not the end of what James is saying to us here. He says, do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Hear the gospel in this, friends. Hear the good news of who God is, right? James is addressing the way we have these false narratives that are destructive. Hear the good news. Not just the exposing of the lie, but the glory of the truth. I love how in these verses, James, in these last few verses, James begins to fill in the picture of the other half of God's holiness. To say that God is holy is not simply to say that in him is nothing evil, nothing deceptive, nothing untrustworthy, but in him is the fullness of all that is good and true and generous and gracious and just and life-giving. This is God's nature. It's who he is, and so it is how he is toward us. It's who he is, so it is what he does. And because of this, what is born from him, whose nature is life, what is born from him leads to life. Do not be deceived. My beloved brothers and sisters, God is not stingy. God is not seeking to rob you of life and lead you into the dark. God is the Father of lights, James says, the maker of all that is, including the heavens and the stars and the moon and us. And not, he isn't, God is not merely an impersonal maker. God is our Father who loves all that he has made, including you and me and them. This is who God is, James says. Do not be deceived. And not only that, but the Father is a Father who gives gifts. And more precisely, God is the Father from whom every good and perfect gift comes into our lives. And I love the kind of broadness of James saying there, because in the midst of trials, it is so important for us to, as we encounter grace and mercy in our lives, in the midst of the dark chapter and some little sliver of goodness sneaks in, to know that that is coming from the Father, who's the one that gives those good gifts. God gives gifts. He's a giver. He gives good gifts. He's a giver of goodness who gives life, whose gifts lead to life, and not just on good days, and not just when we are good. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Not just on good days, not just when we are good, but always. Why? Because this is God's nature. who does not change like shifting shadows. And if that wasn't enough, verse 18, the final verse rings out explicitly with the gospel. After having talked honestly and soberly about sin's death cycle, from conception to birth, temptation, meeting evil desire in us, selfish desire, inordinate desire in us, giving birth to sin, giving birth to death, James concludes with the good news, the surprise news of another birth, a new birth from a different source, from a life-giving source, from God himself. In stark contrast to sin's death cycle, born out of the seed of a distorted desire and sinful nature coming together, this birth comes as a gift from above, from God, the giver, the unchanging giver, the unchanging holy giver, the unchanging holy Father of lights who gives good gifts through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James says, do not be deceived. Lies about God and about ourselves and sin bound up in them lead to death. But God steps in and opens himself to us and invites us to be undeceived by the truth of who he is and led into his light, his grace, and his life. And it bursts forth as us being, you being, first fruits, the buds of God's kingdom in this world. Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters, my beloved brothers and sisters, in this season of your trials. Friends, I don't know how to wrap this up. James doesn't. He's just like, it's just verse 18. He puts no bow on it. He just pivots to the next topic. And I'm not going to pivot to any more topics, but I am going to ask you, where did you need to hear God's word today? We've talked about a lot. James has spoken to a number of areas of oppressive deception in us. Narratives about ourselves due to our economic status. Our perception of the endurance, the never-endingness of the trials we're in. Our vision of God and whether he's trustworthy. And where temptations fit in there. What invitation in God's word today have you needed? Where was God's word and warning, his do not be deceived, an expression of love for you personally today? Let's pray. Just be still and let you speak your own response to God, your thank you, your whatever, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of truth, you have come. Jesus sent you, the Father sent you to minister to us on behalf of Jesus in the name of Jesus, from the heart of the Father, to take us from ideas to knowledge and wisdom. And we ask for it, God. We recognize that we are barraged with false narratives about ourselves and about you and about others. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to teach us, to undeceive us with the gospel again and again and again and again. Through our shared life, our devotion to your word, our coming together in prayer, our hearing others sing over us when our hearts say no, whatever, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you take all the parts of our shared life, even the hard places, and make them the means of the undeceiving of our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would be led into your goodness, your truth, and life in you, God. We need you. Holy Spirit, we need you. We are utterly dependent on you awakening our hearts and our minds to your glory and goodness, God. Amen.